Finish the seventh chapter next week, but we've got a lot of things to cover and get into tonight from the Word. And so Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm just going to start reading at verse 1, and we'll review a few things and go on from there. Everybody ready? All right, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. We're talking about this fellow by the name of Melchizedek and how that relates. Of course, many of you are aware that the book of Hebrews has got a lot of good things in it. The main thing that seems to be what the writer is trying to bring across to the readers, the ones that receive this epistle, the main thing is exhorting them not to depart from Christianity and to go back into Judaism. Repeatedly and in different ways, he warns them about that. And then in that, he also tries to build them up and strengthen their faith and helping them to become so firm in their belief pertaining to who Jesus Christ is. And we know, many of you are aware, that one of the key words of the book of Hebrews, and we'll touch on it tonight again, is this word better. And we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, it starts off by, in some cases, implying it, in other cases, coming right out and saying it, but implying that Jesus, in the beginning, basically, Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. Tonight, we'll talk about that to a great extent, the fact that he is better. And so time and time again, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing and reemphasizing that Jesus is better than the old covenant. Again, remembering that he's trying to recover these Jewish believers from any backsliding that they might be tempted to go into. Some had already fallen away because of the pressures and the persecution upon them. And of course, this applies for you and I as well, because we live in a day of pressure. We live in a day of persecution, and it may not have come to a great extent here in America, but it probably will. And we need to be strong. We need to be established. We need to become unwavering in our faith and not tempted, obviously, not to go back to Judaism for us, probably, because most of us are Gentiles, but not tempted to go back into the things of the world or back into whatever else we might have come out of. Not tempted in any way to turn our back on Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we want to be solid in all these things. Now, having said that, one of the main things also in the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our high priest. He's called in chapter 3 our apostle and high priest of our profession. Apostle having to do with the fact that he is the sent one. He was sent to us by the Father God in order, obviously, to redeem us. And an apostle represents God before people, but yet it doesn't stop there in terms of his ministry. He was the apostle and high priest. The high priest represents men before God. Amen? And so we see both facets of his ministry as we looked at that. And then tonight we're going to continue in this area of his priesthood. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." Obviously, we've said to you more than once, really, this man, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He was literally the king of a city called Salem, which means peace, and so he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. We talked about, and we'll see it again in our review time, that he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple of minutes here. But notice as it goes on in verse 3, pertaining to Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." All right, now that's about how far we got last week. Let's go to our notes now and look here at Roman numeral number 1, our brief review from last time. And letter A reads this way. Now the writer returns to this theme, as I've already mentioned to you, concerning Melchizedek, in which he, number 1, in verses 1 through 10, which are some of the things, most of the things that we got into last time. Verses 1 through 10, he establishes the greatness of Melchizedek, which I'll talk about in brief in a couple of minutes as well. Then number 2, in verses 11 through 19, which we'll talk about tonight, he shows the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. And we're going to, I believe, look at some pretty powerful things tonight concerning the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. And then number 3, in verses 20 through 28, the end of this chapter, he's going to illustrate the greatness of Christ's priesthood. Okay, now with that, letter B, we talked about this. Who is this Melchizedek? Now, in order to see that last week, we went back to where Melchizedek is first mentioned, and that's in Genesis chapter 14, and we saw the battle of the kings, and how Abraham had gone to rescue Lot and his family. Lot and his family had been basically taken, and all their spoils had been taken by a particular king who had conquered some others, including the king of Sodom, where Lot had been living, and so Lot and his family had been taken captive, and of course Abram, known later as Abraham, went to rescue them and did do that. He had 318 men born in his own house who were men not only to work the fields or actually with him, he was more like a nomad, and so more than just working the herds and what have you, but also were men of war. They were men of great abilities in terms of battle. And they went and they conquered and they got Lot and his family back and the families of many others back. And so we have the Battle of the Kings there. And in the midst of all that, there's a king that comes that had nothing to do with those 9 kings that were battling, but a 10th king came, and that 10th king in Genesis 14 was a king by the name of Melchizedek, as we're talking about in reference here. And Melchizedek, it says, was not only the king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. And so we saw that as he comes to Abraham, he had bread and wine, which we suggested was a type of communion, seen by the type of Christ, him being a type or a picture of Christ. We see him serving basically communion, the bread and the wine, as we understand it this side of the cross, the bread and the wine, the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, right? And so we see a lot of things in that. We see that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Again, he was the priest of the Most High God. And in all of that, we have introduced to us another name for God. As I shared with you last week, in the Old Testament especially, there are many names for God. There's only one God, but many names. And the reason there's many names is because each of those names gives a different facet of the character of God. Names normally in the Old Testament meant something. They had to do many times with the characteristic of the individual who held that name. And so God had many names. And it seems like in the Old Testament there was bits of revelation given at different times that was given pertaining to the character of God, given by way of different names that he was known as. Later on in the 17th chapter, I believe it is, of Genesis, he appears to Abraham, for example, and he says to Abraham, don't be afraid, Abraham, I am Almighty God. And that was an introduction of another facet of God's character, which we know that Hebrew name of being El Shaddai. First time that name ever had popped up, God is revealing a portion or a facet of his own character to Abraham, as it is recorded in the 17th chapter. I am Almighty God. I am the God of all strength. I am the God who is the all-sufficient one, the God who's more than enough. There are several different meanings to that suggested by scholars of El Shaddai. And so the different names given here, the God of Most High or the Most High God is El Elyon, which means the God who is supreme, the God who is, and even in the context of Genesis 14, the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High, the Most Supreme God, the one who was the possessor of heaven and earth, and he blessed Abraham. And then it goes on further, and now Abraham blessed the Lord Most High. And so it implies there that Abraham had a revelation of God in a different way, as being the supreme, the possessor of heaven and earth. And you can see, no doubt, how that goes together with this idea of covenant. Abraham in covenant with God. Abraham in covenant with the Most Supreme God. Abraham in covenant with the one who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And if he was, then certainly Abraham in covenant with the possessor of heaven and earth, could believe God to be an heir, right? To have his inheritance. inheritance, to have all the land that God promised him, and things such as this. And so we saw those things about Melchizedek. Now, really, Genesis 14 tells us the most about Melchizedek. Psalm 110, which is quoted later here and has been already in Hebrews, is another reference to Melchizedek. And that's about it other than Hebrews, all right? And so some of the things that we see here going on in our notes then, and letter B, who is this Melchizedek? Number one, some have taken the statements in verse 3. Now, verse 3 reads this way, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Some have taken those statements, this is again review, to suggest that Melchizedek was a theophany, which means a God showing up, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some believe that Melchizedek was Christ himself. Now, I don't think so myself, all right? You can believe that if you want to, and there's a lot of scholars that do. I personally don't think so, and the reason why is because it says specifically there that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was an actual city of that day. And I just don't think that the pre-incarnate Christ was the king of a city on earth in those days. You understand what I'm saying? I have a hard time taking that or accepting that because we know Salem was a literal city. And so how could the pre-incarnate Christ be the king over a city on earth? I don't know about that. I have a hard time with that, all right? Most scholars believe the second thing that is mentioned with this, all right? And that's number two. Most believe that he was simply a man. And note verse 4 in our notes. Now consider how great this man was. Most believe that, most scholars, but that he is a type or an imprint or an image of Christ and what his priesthood would be like. All right, and so that's what the word type is, image, imprint, exactly, a symbol, I guess you could say, of Christ to represent him and to be a picture of him, an object lesson. Many times types were like object lessons in the Bible as well. And so he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on with letter C, the writer of this book makes it clear that Melchizedek was greater than both Abraham and Levi. And remember, better, all this idea, better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, etc. Here he makes it clear that Melchizedek, and he transfers this into the Melchizedek a little later, and that being Jesus Christ himself, is better than Abraham or Levi. Again, remembering the Jews were being tempted, some of them, to go back into Judaism. And so he says, as it says here, number one, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, number two, blessed Abram, and it says very specifically in verses 6 and 7 that the lesser is blessed of the better. There's that word better, right? And then going on to number three, Abraham held higher rank than Levi, being Levi's ancestor, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, being in the loins of Abraham. That's what the scripture says in verses 9 and 10. It says, in a sense or in a way, Levi paid tithes through Abraham because he was in Abraham. But the idea being, as it states in the end of the review section there, lowercase a, this proves that the priesthood of Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. You follow that line of thought there, all right? And so, and that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring across. Your Jewish Christians, don't go back to a Levitical priesthood when now you have a better high priest. You have a better priesthood, a greater priesthood that is after the order, not of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, okay? And so we're going to go on from here tonight and see some other things with this. Let's go on to this in Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 7, letter A. We're going to get into this, the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. And I add this because this is important, and therefore Christ's priesthood. Because obviously anything we could say about the Melchizedekian priesthood, we would say about Christ's priesthood, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, now, what does that mean after the order? After the ranking, after the position. Remembering that even with Melchizedek as a type in the Old Testament, as a priest, we've got to understand that he was always there because ultimately the Melchizedek, if you will, the king of righteousness, the king of peace would be coming. You understand what I'm saying, right? Obviously, again, remembering that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He was the king of Shalom or Salem, king of peace. And we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, right? All right. And so going on with this, let's read beginning with verse 11, and we'll just read on down through a few verses here of chapter 7 of Hebrews. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now, we're going to read further, obviously, but let's go to our notes now. And notice now, with Roman numeral number 2, letter A, we're talking about now beginning the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood and therefore Christ's priesthood as well. Number 1, some facts about the priesthood of Christ. The first one, obviously, letter A, it is not according to the Levitical priesthood, right? Okay, it was not according to the Levitical priesthood. Letter B, his priesthood is, as I've stated, but we'll put this in order in a systematic way. His priesthood is according to, and it's repeated time and time again. Hebrews 5, we saw it already. It is according to the order or the ranking or the position of Melchizedek. And then letter C, very important here. God swore that the Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, why don't we go there? Because you need to see it. We've referred to it enough times. Go to Psalm 110 because it's a messianic psalm all the way around. Psalm 110, and he's going to refer to it two more times in this chapter. Psalm 110, and again, this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. David had revelation, didn't he, many times. And it says here, are you there? The 110th psalm. Notice verse 1. Notice verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If you remember in the first chapter of Hebrews, this particular verse was quoted as well, pertaining to Christ. Amen? And that, again, the Lord said to my Lord, and that is commonly used in order to prove that Jesus is Jehovah, for one thing, right? That Jesus is God, right? And then going on with this, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord, notice verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is referring to the second coming. But the point being this, concerning the Messiah, God has sworn and he will not relent that he, the Messiah, would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Right? Are you following what I'm saying? Now, you see, now these Jewish believers, all of this should have rang true in their minds. In regard to this, this should have been clicking for them. All right? As the apostle, if it was Paul or otherwise, it doesn't matter. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost. As the Holy Spirit, through that writer, began to show them, hey, this Messiah, this Jesus Christ, remember how David, through the Holy Ghost, said in the 110th Psalm that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and God swore and gave an oath that that would be the case. You follow what I'm trying to say to you? All right? And so going back here to Hebrews and to our notes, you'll notice again then in letter C, lowercase c, A1C under Roman numeral number 2, God swore that the Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek. Number 2, the Levitical priesthood was lacking, wasn't it? All right? The Levitical priesthood was lacking. Notice what verse 11 says. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What's he saying? He's saying that if the Levitical priesthood was enough, there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood, right? That's basically what he's saying. But what's he saying? He's saying that perfection could not be reached by way of the Levitical priesthood. Now, then we have the question, what does perfection mean? But if you'll notice in your notes here, letter A underneath that, remember number 2 is the Levitical priesthood was lacking then, right? And then letter A, it did not bring quote-unquote perfection. And perfection in the Greek there means completeness. And in this context, it speaks of making men acceptable to God. How many of you know you can never be acceptable to God under the law? Isn't that right? Amen. It was never that way, was it? You can never be, and we could use the word or words, right standing or righteousness. They never, under the law, the Jews under the law before Christ, were never determined righteous by the law anyway. Isn't that right? They could never be in right standing with God under the law. Even Abraham, before the law, how was he declared righteous? We know it was by faith, and it was always by faith. The only way any of us, whether it was Old Testament or New Testament, could ever be in right standing with God or acceptable to God was by faith in His Word, faith in His promises, faith in a Messiah, right? And so never was it by the law. And that's why we know in Galatians and Romans both, it says the gist of it is that no man is justified by the works of the law. Isn't that right? No man is justified or made righteous or made acceptable to God by the works of the law. But it's always been by faith. Abraham was made acceptable by faith. And so going on with this then, it did not bring the law. Did not bring perfection or completeness, and in this context speaks of making men acceptable to God. Now notice the Amplified of Hebrews 7:11 reads this way. It's there in your notes. Now if perfection, now notice how it's defined with the Amplified, a perfect fellowship between God and the worshiper had been attainable by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people were given the law, why was it further necessary that there should arise another and different kind of priest? One after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one appointed after the order and rank of Aaron. And so, notice again, the Levitical priesthood was obviously lacking. There was not the ability, and we're going to see how it was lacking in a minute. There was not the ability, even with Abraham, even though he was justified by faith, there's some things on this side of the cross that we obtain that he couldn't obtain either. Isn't that right? All right, and we'll see what they are. Notice letter B, lowercase b, the old law with its priesthood could never fully reconcile man back to God. Then number one, animal sacrifices could not make one perfect, right? If you're right there, look at Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It says it very clearly here in chapter 10 and verse 1 of Hebrews. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, this Hebrews 10:1, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect or complete, right? And so in those notes again then, animal sacrifices could not make one perfect. Number two, that's animal sacrifices, could not cleanse the sinner's conscience. Could not cleanse the sinner's conscience. Because further on here in Hebrews 10 and verse 2, you say, well, you don't want to get ahead of yourself, but that's okay because these things need to be repeated. We'll get to chapter 10, we'll say it again because these things are not necessarily easy to understand all the time. Isn't that right? And repetition is a part of teaching, so we'll mention these things again. But notice verses 2 and 3. For then would they had not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if the offering of animal sacrifices was enough to make them complete, then they would have ceased. They would have stopped making them because it would have been a once and for all thing if that was possible. But for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. But it is impossible, or it's not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All right, now, you'll notice then in your notes then, number two, it says they could not cleanse the sinner's conscience. And so, the idea of the consciousness of sins in verse two. All right, our conscience has been purged, right? It's been cleansed, right? There's not to be any more a sin consciousness in terms of condemnation. But now there's been something that has happened on the inside, a cleansing that has happened on the inside, right? And I don't have time to elaborate on that, but a long time ago, several weeks ago in Hebrews, we talked about the conscience and some of the things that we understand about the conscience and what the conscience is and what have you. But then going on, notice, and we already read it, in number three, they could not, that's the animal sacrifices, could not take away sin, could they? And so again, the Levitical priesthood was lacking, could not bring completeness because it couldn't do anything in order to clear the conscience and it couldn't do anything to take away our sin, right? And so there needed to be, again, another means, another priesthood. Now, going to number three in your notes. Everybody follow me, all right? All right, number three in our notes then. The law has been replaced, We're talking about the law of Moses, right? We're talking about the law given to Moses. It has been replaced. And then going then back to Hebrews 7, I got to turn back there, I don't know if you do. But in Hebrews 7, notice verse 12, it says this, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law," right? And so if the priesthood's changed, there's got to be a change in the law. Now, the best way I understand that is that the law included the Levitical priesthood, right? And so if we're going to change the priesthood, we've got to change the law, because a major part of the law was the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense to you, right? And so there had to be a change in that. And so in your notes, lowercase a, a change in the priesthood signifies a change in the law. Number one, the words being changed. You'll notice there in verse 12 again, "For the priesthood being changed," the words being changed means to transpose. The next part is basically what transpose means. To transpose, or to put one thing in the place of another. And so, we could say it basically like this. In fact, I think I have it there. I do. I wrote it this way. Number two, with that understanding of the definition, notice number two. This could then be stated, because the priesthood has been replaced by another priesthood, the law must also be replaced. Does that make sense? All right? And so the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood has been replaced. The writer is saying that over and over again. And so if that's the case, then the law has to be changed as well. All right? Or replaced, if you will. Now, notice number three. So we have a new priesthood and a new law then, right? A new priesthood and a new law, letter A. It's important to realize that, now this is important. Get this if you can. It is important to realize that priest refers to the individual, and priesthood refers to priests collectively, right? Now, going on with that, then a new priesthood does not just point to Jesus, our high priest, but also to the new, quote-unquote, royal priesthood of believers, which are his body, right? And so, you know, Aaron and his sons, Aaron was the high priest initially, and his sons were the priests, but now we have our Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, who is also the priest, if you will, the high priest, and there is a priesthood that you and I are a part of as believers. We're called a royal priesthood, are we not? Now, just hold your place there and go over a little bit to your right to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you think about that when you turn there. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, I was not born as you know, I was not born in, under the tribe of Levi either. How about you? Amen? I mean, some were, but, you know, most Jews, I don't think they know what tribe they're from anymore, because things have been scattered so much, right? But in any case, I wasn't born in the tribe of Levi, and so I would not qualify under the Levitical priesthood. I would not, you would not qualify as priest. Isn't that right? Amen. But on the other hand, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because we don't want to steal our thunder ourselves. Amen. But we'll get into it in a minute here. But notice now, as I mentioned to you, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now notice it says in verse 4, it says this, "Coming to him," that's to Christ, the Lord, "to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," notice the next one, "a holy priesthood." That is not the Levitical priesthood. That must be the Melchizedekian priesthood. Isn't that right? Under our Melchizedek, our King of Righteousness then, right? Are you following me here? All right, so holy priesthood, what for? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." All right, and so as a member of the holy priesthood of God, under our Melchizedek high priest, Jesus Christ, we are to offer up not physical sacrifices per se, but there are spiritual sacrifices, aren't there? Okay? Now, as I was thinking about that, I even looked it up a little bit. What are some of the spiritual sacrifices? Well, before we get there, let's read verse 9 to save time in 1 Peter 2. And then we'll go back to Hebrews, and I'll show you some things about our spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9 says, "But you," say "you" means me. It does mean you, right? These epistles were written to us as the church, right? And so, "but you are a chosen generation," notice, "a royal priesthood." So that goes along with king priest too, doesn't it, right? All right, king and priest, right? God has called us to be kings and priests. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings, is he not? But we are kings under the King, and we can prove it to you in a few minutes, but this goes along with it as well. In fact, the Amplified, if I'm not mistaken, it says king-priest, royal priesthood. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, and so we are priests unto God. As we are the body of Christ, Christ and his body go together. He is the high priest. We are the priesthood under the high priest. All right? It's called a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2. It's called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Right? And so we're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. And we have spiritual sacrifices that we're to offer to God. Now, one of those is found right here in Hebrews 13. If you want to just flip back there real quick to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. It says in verse 15, it says, therefore by him, that's by Jesus, right? Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore by him let us continually offer what? The sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So a spiritual sacrifice for the believer, something that we offer to him that becomes pleasing and acceptable to him, is that sacrifice of praise to God, right? And so when we're praising God from our heart, when it's truly from our heart, we are acting and operating, if you will, functioning as priests to God, aren't we? Amen? Our praising and worshiping God are a function of our priesthood, our sacrifice of praise to him. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but another one that came to mind is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And what does it say? It says, now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what does it say? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so what's he referring to there? He's referring to everything about you, basically. My body is God's. I'm a vessel of his, right? As a vessel of his, go out to do his will, I am offering a priestly sacrifice to God. Does that make sense to you? Because even in Romans 12, that's verse 1, verse 2 says, it says after that, it says, and be, how's it go? I got to start from the beginning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your body a living, holy, living, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, right? And so again, this idea of ourselves being a sacrifice to God in the sense that we are his to have him use us in whatever way he sees fit. He doesn't say a dead sacrifice. When you think of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you think of a dead sacrifice, right? The animal slain. No, he is the lamb slain once and for all, right? But now, with his life in us, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to be used of him, right? And that's part of that sacrifice. And then other things that talk about a sacrifice, another one that came to mind, Philippians 4, verse 18, giving into the gospel. Paul talking to the Philippians and saying, your gift was a sweet-smelling, this is my paraphrase, a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. And so in a very real way, not only is our praise a spiritual sacrifice and our carrying out the will of God for our lives and being willing to let him use us as a sacrifice, but also every time we give in the offering, we give toward the gospel, whatever the case is, we are operating as priests to God. That's our sacrifice of giving as well. Does that make sense to you? All right. Those are the three that I find in the scripture. Of course, the second one mentioned, though, our body's a living sacrifice. That covers a whole lot of stuff, doesn't it, really? All right. They can cover a whole lot of stuff. I don't know what they're doing, but boy, they're doing it. All right. Hallelujah. All right. Let's go back to our notes then, and you'll notice that number three, I gave you number three, didn't I? All right, just to make note of this also, you'll notice a reference there, Revelation 1:4. 5. Many of you probably know it, but it's talking about us as well, all believers. And it talks about, I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there unless you can get there fast. But I'm going to turn there quickly. It says in Revelation 1, 4, and 5, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, notice, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? And so that's us, is referring to believers, right? He's writing to the churches, and we are part of the church of the 21st century, right? And so it would still apply to us as well, all right? Now, going back to our notes then, lowercase b near the bottom of page 1. Are you getting anything out of this? It says Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, didn't he? The tribe of Judah, not Levi. Notice back in Hebrews 7, it says this in verse 13, starting with, it says, for he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He, speaking of Jesus, right, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. But notice now, in Judah. Now, go into our notes. Let's comment about Judah for a moment here. Number one, it says this. And you know, you can look up the Matthew 1, 1 through 2. It just gives the genealogy of Jesus, including the fact that he came from the tribe of Judah. Okay, from Judah. Number one, Judah means what? Anybody remember? Praise, right? Judah means praise. Moses had not authorized anyone from Judah to serve as priest. God specifically forbade anyone other than a descendant of Aaron, right? But yet, number two, it's important to note that Jesus sprang out of the tribe of Judah. Now, before we do the rest of that, turn with me to Genesis 49 real quickly. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. Genesis 49. Now, here is where Jacob is blessing his sons and prophetically, really, speaking over his sons. And when he comes to Judah, notice in Genesis 49, beginning with verse 10, or just reading verse 10. Are you there? Mm-hmm. Notice what he says concerning Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter meaning what? Ruling and reigning, right? It's one of the characteristics of a king, to have a scepter for ruling and reigning. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And most believe Shiloh, that supposedly means a peaceful one, speaking of Christ, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so right there, the blessing of Jacob upon Judah has the idea of a scepter or rulership or kingship and things like that. Now, some of the other passages I give you talks about David. David came out of Judah, all right? And then, of course, his kingdom there shall be no end. And who came from David and Judah, obviously, is Jesus Christ in terms of his humanity, right? All right? And so we won't take time to go into that because I'm out of time. But you know that, for example, Revelation 5:5, which is the last reference given on page 1, it talks about who? It talks about the one, I believe, who would open the book or open the seal. I can't remember which, but it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open the book or break the seal. I can't remember which it is. It refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, doesn't it? Okay, now going to our notes there, then page 1. Are you doing all right? Yep. Notice then at the very end, it says the tribe of Judah then was what? The kingly tribe. Now remember now, he is of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and yet he's also a priest. And so again, we see Jesus the king priest, don't we, right? We see him as the king priest of the tribe of Judah. Now, let's go to page 2 in the bit of time we have here. Number 3 at the top of page 2. We can conclude from this that for Christ to serve as priest, a change had to occur. We understand that. Note that Jesus, notice in verse 15, going back to Hebrews, I got to get back there, Hebrews 7. And notice verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, we'll talk about that word likeness in a minute also, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Everybody say, another priest. All right? Now, going now to the notes, it says this, letter A, lowercase a from 3. Are you with me? All right, note that Jesus, as another priest, arose in the likeness of Melchizedek. Let's look at this. The word another, you know, there's two basic words. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've been spending 30 years studying the Bible and learned a lot of things and have a lot more to learn. I've discovered, how about you? I discover the more I learn about the Bible, the more I realize I don't know. How about you? Amen? Some about the Word, the more it opens up, the more the possibilities open up, and you realize, man, I don't know nothing. But anyway, there's two basic words for this word, another, in the Greek. And one word, just to differentiate between them, is a word heteros, and the other word is a word allos, all right? And both of those words are translated another in our New Testaments, all right? The difference is this word heteros means another of a different kind. Everybody say different kind. All right? Another of a different kind. And allos, or however it's pronounced, allos, allos, another of the same kind. Everybody see the difference there, right? Another of a different kind, and then another of the same kind. Now, keeping that in mind, look over here to our notes here, and let's see some things. Letter B, lowercase b there, near the top of page 2. The word another here is the Greek word, which is this word heteros, this one. Another priest. Notice, it's of another kind, or another of a different kind, when he says this. All right, so it's not just another priest. It's another of a different kind, right? Is everybody following me here? All right, as opposed to another of the same kind. Now, just to bless you, I think it'll bless you. It blessed me when I read it the first time. But in John 14, and I'm just going to turn there. Is that all right? Because I don't want to wait for you, and I'm running out of time. I don't know where the time goes. John chapter 14, verse 60. You remember Jesus said this? He said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or another comforter, depending on your translation, that he may abide with you forever. You remember that passage, don't you? That word, another, is the second Greek word, allos, which means another of the same kind. So Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper of the same kind as me. He's going to give you another comforter who's of the same kind as I am. Amen? How many of you know the Holy Spirit is just like having Jesus with us? Isn't that right? Amen. Because he's another of the same kind. But in terms of this priesthood is a totally different priesthood. All right, now going on with our notes then, notice letter C. The word likeness, King James says similitude, if you have King James, means similar or resembling. This is another reason why I believe Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis 14, but is a man who was a type of Christ. Because here it even says again in Hebrews 7, it says concerning him that he, Jesus, and is yet far more evident, verse 50, in the likeness, in the similitude, as a similar one or resembling, all right, Melchizedek, but not Melchizedek. You understand the difference there, right? All right, and so it says that another priest would arise. Now, verse 16, and I'm trying to hurry here. Verse 16, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Look at your notes now. Letter C. This other priest who has come, better translated, who has come to be or who has come into existence. Now, don't misunderstand that. We know that Jesus always was. He didn't come into existence, but we're talking about in entering his high priestly ministry, all right? How did he enter in to his high priestly ministry, right? And I know he was an eternal high priest, but then, you know, after he rose from the dead, then he entered into this Melchizedekian high priestly ministry, and we're going to read a little bit later, not tonight, that he ever lives as our high priest to make intercession for us now, right? All right, now, looking at this then, it says, number one, this other priest has not come into existence, has not come into his priesthood, might have been a better way to say it, according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That's the law of Moses, right? Number two, Jesus is a priest, though, instead, as it reads in verse 16, according to the power of an endless life. That's a little blind to us, but notice the Amplified Bible. It reads it this way, who has been constituted a priest. That might be even a better way, constituted a priest. Not on the basis of a bodily legal requirement, an externally imposed command concerning his physical ancestry. Well, you know, putting that together, you have the idea that he was not constituted a priest according to his physical ancestry, obviously because he was not born of Levi, right? But it says instead, but on the basis of the power of an endless and indestructible life. Now, with that, and putting that together as logically as I know how, letter A says this. I pray there's no holes in those walls. Letter A, this basically tells us that Jesus Christ is not a priest according to the demands made by the law pertaining to the flesh or his physical ancestry, but he is a priest based on the power of an eternal life. And so his deity, not his humanity, is what enables him to be constituted our high priest after the order or ranking of Melchizedek, right? Are you following me here? All right, so it's based on his endless life. It's based on the fact that he is. Remember the psalmist said, I swear by myself that you are forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Forever, eternal, eternity, right? Seemingly based upon his deity and not upon his humanity, all right? And so going on with verse 17, we're going to have to close this down pretty soon. We're doing good, though, I guess. It says, now we have a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, for he testifies, and remember we read it, you are a priest forever, that word forever, going together with endless life. You understand that? It seems the writer, in the wisdom of God, he emphasized a certain part of this Psalm 110 pertaining to the particular area he's pointing out here. With endless life, he says, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 17 on your notes, letter D, after stating the above pertaining to an endless life, it seems that this quote from Psalm 110:4 is emphasized the idea that he's a priest forever, again, as I've already said, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18. The annulling of the former commandment. The annulling of the former commandment. Is all right to finish this? If I just put it in high gear, I'll go quicker than I've ever gone before, and you'll catch up one way or the other. All right? All right. All right. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. What's the former commandment? The law, right? The law in all this context that we're talking about here, the former commandment must be the law, right? And so there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. That goes along with verse 11, doesn't it? Where it says, therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Here it says basically the same thing, only it broadens it. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now notice verse 18 in your notes, the annulling of the former commandment. Number one, the word annulling means, first of all, abolishing. Abolishing, the rest of them I gave you, canceling and to put away. The former commandment, as the law is called, has therefore been abolished, canceled, and put away. Now, this should not be a surprise to anyone who's knowledgeable of the Old Testament in particular, all right? Why? Because notice what it says, number three, there, God foretold that the law would be done away with. Jeremiah 31 is an example of that, where he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, right? And I'm going to establish it, and I'm going to put my law in their hearts. All right, I'm not quoting it exactly. You can go back and read it. But it was something that should have been expected, that the law of Moses, if you will, is going to be replaced with a new covenant, right? Jeremiah prophesied it. Isaiah prophesied it as well. In Hebrews 8, it's going to mention that in particular as well. Then notice number four, Jesus implied that the law would be done away once it was fulfilled, didn't he? All right, I'm going to turn there. If you can go quickly, you can. I'm going to go there. I'm not going to wait for you. But in Matthew, in chapter 5, Jesus said this pertaining to the law. He said this, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't come to destroy it. All right, he didn't come to destroy it, but he did say this. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, right? To fulfill, I've got a note in my Bible, I must have made it years ago. That word fulfill means to satisfy or cause to expire. And so he didn't come to destroy it, but he came in order to satisfy or cause to expire the law. Why? Because he fulfilled it, didn't destroy it, but he became the fulfillment of the law, didn't he? Amen. And you and I in him have fulfilled the law, haven't we? But now, let me just make this clear, and then we'll read through the rest of this. The blanks are filled, praise God, right? But let me just make this clear to you, and that's this. Just because we're not under the law does not mean we're lawless, though, right? I think a lot of Christians sometimes, they get this idea, well, we're not under the law anymore, so we're lawless. That could not be further from the truth, isn't that right? No, even with grace, there is law. Remember we said, new priesthood, new law. And of course, all of us, I'm sure, are aware the new law, if we're putting it in a nutshell, is the law of love, right? The law of love is the fulfillment of the moral aspect of the law of the old covenant, right? And so we're still under law, only it's a new law based on the law, moral law, written in our hearts by the Spirit of God, right? All right, now going on real quickly here then, and I won't be able to get to these scriptures I wanted to, maybe next week, Ephesians and Colossians. But Paul described how Jesus abolished it in his death on the cross. 6, why was the law annulled? We read, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And we already saw how it was weak and how it was unprofitable in the sense of making us perfect or acceptable to God. It fell short, didn't it? What was the purpose of the law? Anybody know? I can't hear you. All right, to show us or to make us conscious of sin. It said in Romans 7 is a prime example. It talks about without the law, I would not have a knowledge of sin, right? God gave the law so that we would know we are sinners, right? Because as Paul states in Romans 7, he says, for I would not know covetousness unless the law said thou shalt not covet, right? And so the law showed us that we were sinners. But not to condemn us, but so that we would realize we need a Savior, right? And so the law pointed us out as being sinners so that we would know that we needed a Savior from our sins. But the law is holy, isn't it? And the law is good, the Bible says, right? But yet if we took time to do it, Galatians says that the law is like a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ, right? But once we've come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster any longer, right? And so now Christ, again, by the Spirit, has written his law in our hearts. And now, praise God, we want to serve God. We may have head problems at times and rebellion at times, but in our heart of hearts, in our spirit man, we have his law written in our hearts. The love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so I'm not going to read the rest of these. You can read them, and maybe we'll pick up here and talk about some of that next week. But I've got to end because I've said enough. All right? Amen. Amen. I pray you got something good out of that tonight. All right. Amen. Oh, you don't have to clap. All right. Would you stand with me? Amen.